To dive into scripture, and we're going to start in Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to go through chapter 15 and chapter 16, and some of you just now thought to yourself, this is going to be a two-hour sermon, and it's good that you know that, so it's good that you know that ahead of time, so these are my notes. So, yeah, it's a small book. We call it a booklet. Anyway, it's an interesting passage of scripture, and it deals with a lot. It deals with a lot. A lot of things that that you've heard, that you're familiar with in culture, pop culture, those sorts of things. But we want to look at it from the context of the supremacy of Christ in the context of what we've been reading through the book of Revelation. And my hope and my prayer, as is the prayer of Ryan and Evan, is that this book of Revelation, would become alive to you. That it wouldn't be something that would be a feel like a Rubik's cube that is a puzzle that needs to be solved or can be solved in the hands of the right people, but not in others. And so it's not above your pay grade. It's not above your wheelhouse, whatever term you want to use. This book was written for you, and so we want it to be a blessing to you. John wants it to be a blessing to you. The Lord wants it to be a blessing to you. Do we think that that the rapture is going to happen, that the millennial kingdom reign of Christ is going to happen just as it says? We're open to it, and we would love it, right? But there's something more than just looking ahead and wanting and hoping for some future thing. There's something for us now in the book of Revelation. And I don't put it past God to do yes and amen to all things. When it comes to prophecy and when it comes to end times, there's a lot of stuff going on right now. There's a lot of people who are talking about end times and talking about prophecy. That's been happening for a very long time, ever since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. People have been thinking that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime, and that has been a wonderful hope for all of us. And the facts are, if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, it's okay. Like, it's his will and his plan, not ours. And we can read the signs of the times. We can look ahead. We can see the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the and all of that. And we can hope for the coming of Christ. And we can hope for a rapture of the church. That's wonderful. Is it going to happen just like we think it's going to happen, or like we've been taught that it's going to happen? Probably not. Probably not. And that can be disappointing to some people, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to. It could happen exactly like we all thought, right? So it's up to the Lord, and that's really what we want to get to in the heart of this book of Revelation, is the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of God himself. Not us. We're not God. I can't define what's going to happen. You can't define what's going to happen. No preacher can. Nobody can. It's all according to him and his good pleasure. So let's dive into chapter 15 and then 16. 15, it says this: I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. Excuse me. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed, After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right, what in the world, right? What in the world? Like, it continues. This imagery continues, and we've already been introduced to the characters. We've already been introduced to these characters. First of all, we see John has this change, this shift in the way that he's communicating. Again, he shifts it to saying, I saw, not here, not present, not right now. I saw in heaven. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. He had already seen a great and marvelous sign in heaven in chapter 12. And then he sees in that great and marvelous sign, he sees seven angels. We've already seen those seven angels in chapter 8, verse 2. And these angels are God's archangels, known by the Hebrews. There's these last plagues, seven last plagues. And these plagues we can be like super excited about, right? Because it's the end of God's wrath. Like there's this anticipation. We've already seen the seals. We've already seen the scrolls. And now we're seeing these bowls of wrath, of God's wrath. And we've already seen a massive amount of God's wrath on earth up to this point. And all of them sort of go back and forth to the Egyptian day of Passover, when you go back into the time where the nation of Israel was going to be released from Egypt and all of the plagues that came upon all of Egypt. And so this is historical. It's practical. It's now. He's looking ahead at this vision and he's saying God's wrath is almost over, which is different than the other wraths, right? It's different than what we've read up to this point. What we've read up to this point has been bad, but at this point we can see there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's the end of it. And so there's these last plagues where God's wrath is completed. And then we see another familiar scene, right? A sea of glass. A sea of glass. But this time, there's something additional to it. What's on it? Anybody know? Remember? We just read it. It's a sea of glass with no fire. Sea of glass glowing with fire, right? So, what did we discuss, if you remember back in a long time ago? We discussed this sea of glass being this idea of chaos. Out of the sea comes the beast. Out of the sea comes chaos. The abyss is thought of as the sea. So the sea is chaotic. It's unpredictable. It demonstrates this ruthlessness about the sea. And so the sea is chaotic. And when Jesus is sitting on his throne, when God is there surrounded by his elders, surrounded by the beasts, the four beasts, surrounded by the angels, and he's sitting there on his throne, in front of him is calm like glass sea. What's it saying? Signifying that God tames chaos. That all chaos is under his control. The abyss that is there is now on fire. It's now on fire. This chaos has been tamed, controlled, and now set on fire. And so here, this flaming sea is there, and around the flaming sea are God's people those who were victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Those who were victorious means those who persevered, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of suffering, great suffering. These people persevered through all of that. And that, if you get nothing else from the book of Revelation, get this, those that persevere through the end will be blessed. Those who persevere through the end, who stick with it, who fight the good fight, who run the race with endurance, who complete it and finish it well, who get before the throne of God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not our objective in life? Is to worship God, to please him, to bring him pleasure with our lives, to sacrifice ourselves for him. Because he sacrificed himself for us. We can know love because he first loved us. And so this idea of the people who persevered, who made it through the tribulation, the trials, made it through Nero and made it through all the suffering and made it through all the persecution, they're all standing around the sea and they're holding harps. This is not the first time that we've seen the harps. We saw the harps given by God to the angels in 5:8. And you see these harps being played, and that's like every Looney Tunes cartoon, right? When some character in a Looney Tunes cartoon dies, they go to heaven, and they get angel wings, and they get a little harp, right? This is where it comes from, right? We don't become angels when we die. And we don't necessarily all of a sudden know how to play the harp. Because I don't know about you, but I've heard some people here try to play musical instruments, and it just is probably best if the angels didn't give you any harps, right? So we don't magically all of a sudden all know how to play harps. Maybe we do. That would be really cool. But anyway, I feel like, this is just me though, I feel like if everybody is able to play a harp, right, there would be somebody that's better than the rest of us. And we'd all be jealous. And there can't be jealousy in heaven. So that can't happen, right? And we can't all just be equally good at harp playing. So anyway, sidebar. Harps. People standing around with harps. And then all of a sudden, we see this song of Moses and of the Lamb. Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, if you read that and you're not studying it, which I would encourage you, by the way, I would encourage you throughout the week, read the passage of Scripture that we're going to be diving into. So next week, we're going to be into chapter 17. So I would encourage you this week, read chapter 17. Read it. Meditate on it. And 18, yeah, 17 and 18. So this next week, that's your Bible reading if you don't have a Bible reading plan. Revelation 17 and 18, read it. Try to understand it, digest it based on the things that we've been talking about. Try to let the Holy Spirit allow that to sink into you. And one question that you may have is this, the song of Moses. Then they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses, we see, is repeated later on in chapter 18. But what is the song of Moses? If you're a person who studied in Scripture, you're like, oh, the song of Moses. This must be that they've sung this before. But the facts are, they didn't sing this exact thing before. This is the first time in Scripture it's ever shown up the way that this is. What it's alluding to is the song of Moses in Exodus, after they've left Egypt, they're heading toward the promised land. They are standing on the other side of the sea, and they're watching all of their enemies get destroyed and washed away. And they sing a song, and they sing a song of God's goodness, his glory, his strength, his faithfulness. And so they're standing on the edge of a sea, watching all of this chaos consume in the abyss the enemy. Okay? This is all imagery for John to say, this is you. You're victorious. You're standing on the edge of chaos as it's on fire, and you're rejoicing. Why? Not because you like have some sort of sick vendetta against the people who are perishing in the sea or in the chaos. That's not true at all. In fact, you have a deep and abiding love for a lot of people that will end up suffering in the lake of fire, right? And that's should be a motivation for us to share our love and compassion from the Lord to other people who are destined for that. But they're not, you know, the nation of Israel was not sitting there going, oh, great, you know, Doug is dead, right? Like, these people lived with these people, right? They lived among the Egyptians for a long time. 400 years, they were living among the Egyptians. They became like friends. Like when Moses killed an Egyptian, everyone knew about it. This isn't like an impersonal situation here. And yet they give glory to God for his sovereignty, because all of that, his enemies, those enemies, those that were not letting them go free, have now died in the abyss. And they're not rejoicing in their suffering. They're rejoicing in the goodness and faithfulness of God, because they just experienced something miraculous. Something completely miraculous that has never happened before. A splitting of a sea, walking through on dry land, standing on the other side, and supernaturally the enemy being buried alive. Right there, instantaneously. Who did the work of the battle? Would you even call that a battle? Standing on the sea? It's a bunch of innocent people standing on one side of a shoreline watching God do all the work, right? And God did all the work. He split the sea. He allowed them to walk on dry ground, and then he closed it up. And this is a miraculous thing that we should rejoice. And so they rejoice. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Now here's the question. We've heard a question that says, who can stand against the Lord's wrath? Who can stand? In this case, it says this: for who will not fear you, O Lord? That's the point. Those who can stand are those who fear the Lord. And all throughout, all of the woes, all of the issues, all of the seals, all of the scrolls, all of the bulls, you're going to see that this was all for the purpose of bringing people to repentance, to fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the goal of all of this is to bring people into the presence of God. Not to fear him in such a way that says, I'm deathly afraid of you, so I'm going to come to you. Although that's not a bad methodology. And God is okay with us coming to him in that fear. But out of a fear in a reverence that says, God, I want to be yours. I want to be your chosen people. Now the parallels between this and Egypt are striking. And the Hebrews who were reading Revelation would have understood this very clearly. They would have understood that what John is getting at here is that God's people will make it through tribulation untouched. That all the chaos of all the plagues will be happening around them, but it'll be as if they aren't there, because it's untouched for anyone who put the lamb's blood over the doorpost. You're protected by the blood of the lamb, the one that was slain for you, the one that continues to bleed for you, the one before the throne of God, Jesus himself. You're protected by the blood of the Lamb. And so regardless what tribulation, regardless what trouble comes, regardless what happens, you are sanctified, set apart, holy, holy. Because you know Jesus, because you trust Jesus, because you believe that he is the one and only sacrificial lamb that has bled for you and you don't have to bleed for yourself anymore. Now our job is to bleed for others, right? And so here he's hearing this song being sung, and all the nations will come and worship before you for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, he looks and he saw in heaven, the temple. That is the tabernacle, the covenant law, and it was opened up. And out of the temple, out of the law comes seven angels with seven plagues. Out of the law comes this chaos, this trouble. Out of the law comes seven plagues. And these angels were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. This is where we get that image of Jesus with the sash on him. Comes from this passage of Scripture. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So out of the law comes this wrath of God. Out of the law comes the wrath of God presented to the people by angels that look like Jesus, the image of Jesus. What could you discern from that? Except for that the law is incomplete, that Jesus covers the law. And that if you're still under the law, you're under the wrath of God. What is that saying? Well, it's saying that if you don't come to the Father through Jesus, you're not coming to the Father. What does it say? It says that you're still under the law. And if you're still under the law, there's no sacrifice for you that's good enough anymore. The sacrifices that the high priests would offer, the sacrifices that your father would offer on behalf of your family, no longer atone for your sins. And now you're exposed. You're out among this wrath of God. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues had finished. It's fascinating. It's fascinating to think of, because how many people have entered the temple between the time that Jesus rose from the dead and the time that we're walking on earth right now? Temple was destroyed in AD 70, and no one has entered the temple. Right. We're all the temple of God right now, right? And so the Holy Spirit resides in us, right? Right now. And so the people of God are the people of God. And the people of God are the people who trust in Jesus as the true sacrificial lamb, right, that continues to bleed, right? Which is essentially saying, if you are Jewish and not believing Jesus is the Messiah, there's an issue. You're under the law. And under the law, God's righteousness and his wrath still reigns supreme. And you'll feel it. And you'll feel it. And so here then he switches gears again in chapter 16 and says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went out and poured his bowl on the land. Ugly, festering sores broke out on all the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs. They became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were." Remember, we don't see "and who are yet to come" because this is the day of the Lord. This is his second coming. This is he's coming now. Like, this is imminent. So it's not "you who were and who are and who is to come" like we see in other passages of Scripture. This is it right now. And this is what we're seeing in this prophecy where Jesus is coming. His coming is imminent. He says, For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch the people with fire. You recognize earlier the sun was blackened. It was darkened. In this case, it was accentuated. It's a reversal of this. And so it's allowed to scorch, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. That's the key right there. They cursed God and refused to repent. How many of us in here have gone through troubling times? All of us. How many of us have been tempted to get really angry at God? I know I have. I've had some shouting matches with the Lord in which he always wins. I've had some quiet whispering anger moments in which he always wins, right? I've been angry and hurt, and all of us have. And you know, you look at Job, and Job is like experiencing the wrath of God on himself, and he's getting these ugly festering boils, and he's getting his family is being killed, and all of his livelihood is being destroyed, and then he's left with the one person who is so encouraging and loving, his wife, who just says, "What? Curse God and die. Why don't you curse God and die?" You see, God is giving these people an opportunity to say, "Hey, I'm going to put pressure. I'm going to put a lot of pressure. And at this point, as it's coming near the end, I'm going to put a significant amount of pressure on humanity to say, come to me, repent, relent of your stronghold against me, your hatred against me. Can't you see I don't want to do this to you? I want to give you the free gift of salvation that I've offered to you, but in your stubbornness and in your wickedness, you continue to stand firm in your stubborn and selfish ways, and you curse me. And you want to die. That's what you want. And so I can't let you into my kingdom if what you want is for me to just be gone. Like, you want God to die instead of accepting and repenting from your sins." And so still they hadn't repented of what they had done. The sixth angel then poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, one out of the mouth of the beast, and one out of the mouth of the false prophet. They were demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Okay, so there's a lot of things that are going on here, right? There's all of these bowls that are being poured out, these wrath bowls of judgment, and what has been cursed at this point? Well, humanity, anybody who worships the false prophet, anyone who essentially follows the way of the society of the times, anyone who says that is their God is culture. is pop culture, is whatever is happening in the day. Their God is money and is power and is fame and is notoriety, is all of these things. Those people who followed that kingdom, the kingdom of the day, Babylon, which is the Roman kingdom at this point, the imperial kingdom. All of the people who follow Nero, all of the people who follow Domitian at this time and who believe that Domitian is a god, all of these people who would claim that God is not God are going to receive these boils, these sores. It's going to be bad for them, and they're going to hate it. Then the sea is going to turn to poison, blood. Everything in the sea is going to be gone. Dead, like the blood of a dead person. And then you see that the waters, the other waters, the fresh water springs being turned to blood, and you see the sun increasing in heat. And you could be like, well, global warming, right? Obviously the end times is coming soon because the sun is hotter than it's ever been and all that sort of stuff. You know, the only thing that really gets me going out of this whole thing is that the river Euphrates is literally drying up right now. I don't know if you knew that. The river Euphrates is literally drying up right now, which is really fascinating. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if the river Euphrates has ever dried up before. I don't think it has. But what that means specifically for John at this point is to say the river Euphrates is the border between the Roman Empire and the kings of the East. And they couldn't come through. And he's not saying literally the river Euphrates is going to dry up so that then people can come in from the East and take over. He's saying culturally and globally, there's going to be this one mindset that everybody's going to kind of come under, and it's going to be essentially us versus God and God's people. And there's going to be this unification of kings and kingdoms, and they're all going to kind of come together, and they're all going to have this amalgamation of like, God's people are the enemy and God is the enemy. And I hate God, and I want to curse God, and he's ruining things for us. And God in his judgment is going to do that. Now, is that beyond, does that mean that God isn't going to literally dry up the Euphrates and that all of this stuff won't literally happen? It definitely could. It definitely could. And I'm not, what I do know though is that this is true for John's day, and it's true for our day. And so that's true both historically, that he's saying culturally this stuff is going to happen, and it's true quite possibly physically that this stuff is going to happen. That the rivers will turn to blood, that things will go really badly. That we know for sure. And he poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the fifth angel. Poured out his throne on our bowl on the throne of the beast in verse 10. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on that great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then these demonic creatures come out. And so here's the gist of this. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not. And we can be really focused on that and say, well, who do we vote for? Because they're both nincompoops, or who do we root for in foreign governments, or who do we, global, all this global stuff that's going on. And we can concern ourselves with that, but the facts are there are spiritual forces at work behind all of this. You want to know the reason why it is that the people of God become enemy number one almost every time throughout human history? It's because it's the same spiritual forces at work. It's the same demonic spirits that are doing the same things and using the same tired excuses and reasons, and people buy it. And humanity buys it. They buy into the lie that Christians are bigots and that we are hateful. They buy into the lies that we are exclusive and that we don't love people. We are exclusive, but we love people madly, wildly. And that should be how people come to know Christ, is because of our wild love for them, because Jesus first loved us. And so here these demons go out, and what are the demons doing? They're performing signs. Verse 14, the demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world, and they gather them together on the for the battle on the great day of the Lord God Almighty. Now, there's a pause here and an interesting thing. This is fascinating, but before we go on, look at what it just said there. There are demonic spirits that are going around and saying, come together. Does that sound like something a demon would do? Let's unify. Let's all come together. That doesn't sound like something demons would do. Because you would think demons would be here to divide and conquer, to divide churches. And that's what they do. They come in to try and divide churches, to break things apart, to destroy and kill and lie. But when it's for their benefit, when it's for their benefit, they can be great cheerleaders and bring people together for a cause. And the cause doesn't make any sense to us as Christians. It's unfathomable that they would come together for the purpose of killing babies, for the purpose of destroying nations, genocide, that people would come together for mob mentality kind of things that we've seen recently. Where does that come from? It's not from any one person. Have you ever wondered that? Like, we come up with these even thoughts in our mind that it's like the Illuminati, or there must be some secret group of people that are like pulling puppet strings and they're puppet masters. And it's like, yeah, okay, if you want to go there, yes, there are, and they're not physical. Yes, there are those, and they're not physical. They're corrupt. They're demons that are trying to get everybody on the same page. How else would they all be on the same page? It's not like there's any manual that's being handed out to people saying, here's how we're going to operate in order to destroy all the Christians. No, it's a whispering of the enemy that's coming to destroy and kill and ruin what it is that God has established. And what God in his glory and his power is trying to do to all of the nations is to draw them to him. To draw people to him. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary, all who are burdened with heavy burdens. So what's he doing? He's placing heavy burdens on people who aren't getting it. And those people are looking and saying, you're curse you, God, for giving me these things. What was Job's response when he got boils and sores? Job's response was not to curse God. It was to repent, to relent, to release himself to the Lord and say, this is for some reason. Right? And that's the position that God is desiring for people to take, not the position that they would curse God. And yet that's what they were doing. They were cursing God. And so now here's this pause between the sixth and the seventh, which we see regularly. We've seen in the seals. We've seen in the scrolls, and now we see here in the bowls, which is this pause just between the sixth and the seventh. But this one's different because it's in the middle of the sixth bowl. So here he is having this demonic bowl poured out, this this bowl being poured out on the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then these impure spirits came out that looked like frogs, and those demon spirits were unclean spirits. That's why they used the word frogs there. Frogs were considered unclean. They're amphibians that breathe air. Like, they're unclean. They're gross in the Hebrew mind. And so that's what these spirits are, these unclean spirits that are gross. They're an abomination. And so he says, this voice comes from heaven and says this, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. All right, so here is this voice speaking from first person, and he brings up a phrase that should be familiar to you. Anybody have any idea who this voice is? I come like a thief. You can say it. Jesus, right? What? Got to be Jesus. Yeah. Jesus, this voice that says, I come like a thief. Blessed are those are the ones that stay awake. There's this imagery that's happening here that's hearkening back to some of the things that Jesus has said. First of all, he comes like a thief in the night, right? Not to steal. Not in that way, not in a way of a thief in that sense, but in a way of a thief that you never know when they're going to come, right? You don't know the hour, you don't know the time, you don't know the moment that it's going to happen. And so he's saying, I come like a thief, right? And then he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. That's referring back to parables that Jesus has told. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked his disciples to stay awake, and he gets mad at them. Why can't you stay awake for just a few hours? Like, the day is imminent. The time is imminent. Now is the time. You go back to the bridesmaids who are unprepared for the bridegroom to show up. And all of a sudden the bridegroom shows up, and these bridesmaids are like, oh my, I need more oil. I fell asleep and my lamp burned out. I need to go get more oil. Give me some of your oil. And the bridesmaids are like, no, we're not going to give you any of our oil. What's he saying? He's saying, stay awake, stay alert, stay alert, stay awake. What's he saying in that? He's saying, persevere through the end. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't stop the race in the middle of it. Persevere all the way through the end. Blessed are those who stay awake. And then he says, and remain clothed, meaning be ready. Be ready. Sleep with your cloak on, right? Typically in that era, and in that area, there's no air conditioning. And it's a hot area of the world. So traditionally, people would sleep naked. That's just what they would do. Now, if you were awoken in the middle of the night and had to go do something, you have to then stop, get dressed, and go, because nakedness is extremely shameful in the Hebrew culture. So don't be caught sleeping. It's not saying don't be caught naked. He's saying don't be caught sleeping. And he's reiterating it. Don't be caught sleeping. He's saying, stay awake, stay alert. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that the Hebrews called Armageddon. You've heard that word before, Armageddon. You've heard that the word. And what do we think of when we think of Armageddon? A movie about an asteroid? Yeah. What do you think of when you think of Armageddon? End of the world, the Valley of Megiddo. It's Jezreel. If you want to go back in your Bible and look through battles that happened in Jezreel in the plains of Megiddo, it's the vast plains. It isn't to say that there is literally going to be a massive battle in Megiddo. However, it doesn't mean there isn't going to be one either. right? I wouldn't put it past God to do this. Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, is used as a parable, as a proverbial language to hearken back to the mind of the Jew that says, in Jezreel, it was the place where kingdoms were changed. Kings died in the battles on Jezreel. All throughout the Old Testament, there's about 8 different scriptures that I won't go into right now, but on the plains of Megiddo, where the nation was changed, kingdom regimes shifted. And so what he's saying is Armageddon, this battle that is about to happen, is equivalent, stick with me, equivalent to the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, standing on the edge of the sea and watching their enemy get destroyed. What just happened when their enemy gets destroyed, but they receive their freedom and a new kingdom is established, the nation of Israel, that is now out in the wilderness without a king, being led by the Lord in day and night by the Lord, right? In the Valley of Megiddo, all these kingdoms would change and shift. And now John is presenting this image of all of the kingdoms of the earth, all of the kingdoms of the earth coming together, all of the man-made kingdoms, all of the kingdoms that are against the Lord's kingdom, that are not a part of his kingdom. All of these kingdoms come together. The kings gather together in that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Now this will be repeated later. It seems done, and at this moment it is done, because if it's kind of like we've talked about before, this circular kind of intrinsic circles or concentric circles that happen when John is explaining the day of the Lord. He keeps kind of going through, and at this moment he says, "It is done, it is done." Then came out flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquakes. That's happened already before. This is the fourth time that we've heard of this loud these flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquakes. And that all is reflected back to the moment that Moses is on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord. And every time that these flashes of lightning and these rumblings and these peals of thunder and the severe earthquakes happen, it's right at the time when the Lord is doing something amazing. Think Jesus on the cross and he dies. What happens? Everything goes dark. It's this moment that it harkens back to the presence of God. The presence of God. And so he says it's done, then there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. Here's what it says: no earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the earthquake that the great city split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. I know this is a lot of information, but who is John writing to? Anybody remember specifically the very beginning? 7 churches, right? 7 churches. Did you know that 4 out of those 7 churches were destroyed or in earthquakes? 4 out of the 7 towns that those churches where he was speaking to were destroyed completely by earthquakes. They understand earthquakes. They understand that earthquakes happen. And in this case, he's not saying specifically that this earthquake is going to just, that an actual earthquake is going to divide this nation. What's he saying? He's saying something's going to shake it so bad that that kingdom gets divided. The kingdom of humanity gets broken, fractured, split. what the demons were trying to do in bringing it all together and saying, hey, let's go against God. Let's everybody come here and let's take out God's people. God is going to shake it up. Think of the Tower of Babel. What happens at the Tower of Babel? Humanity comes together, and what was God's explanation of what happened there? He said, as long as they can communicate with each other, they can do anything. And so what does he do? Shakes it up. Gives different languages to different people, right? In order to shake things up. He divides it. Makes it impossible for them to work together in unity. And so the seventh bowl poured out falls on the air. It occurs that this earthquake happens and that the great city, Babylon, split into three parts. The great city of Rome, the great city, the empires of the worlds, and the cities of the nations collapse. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, every island fled away and every mountain could not be found. He's saying from the ends of the earth, there's nowhere you can run. He's saying that it doesn't matter if you're on the island of Tonga or wherever in the world. It doesn't matter if you're at the top of Mount Everest. God's wrath is complete and will find you. It levels every mountain and it gets rid of every island. It's as if we were all right there in the middle of Armageddon. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And I always like to end on a cheery note. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. That's it. They cursed him again. The plague of hail. Now, hail is known as a judgment of God. Hail specifically is known all throughout Scripture as a judgment of God. I do want to back up one just before, because I think that I skipped over one thing. The voice of Jesus, when he comes in and says, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay clothed, stay ready. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you see Jesus talking to the church in Sardis. And church in Sardis, it says in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. He's saying, wake up, hold fast, repent. It's the same theme all the way throughout all of this book of Revelation. Stay alert, repent. Stay alert, repent. Stay alert, repent. Curse God and die is what they chose to do instead. And this plague of hail was so terrible. So, what can we get out of this? When it comes to this final revelation of God's sovereignty at the end of times, this day of the Lord comes, and we're standing in the midst of this Armageddon that's going to happen. Who's the one in the battle? I mean, we're all in a battle every day, but who ends up being the victor over all of it? Jesus. It's the power of God that destroys it all. Battle of Armageddon isn't really a battle at all, is it? Not in the sense that we think of. Not in the sense that we think of at all. But in the sense that God thinks of it, just like he thought of the Egyptians coming through the Red Sea as a battle. Do you think that the nation of Israel felt like that was a battle? They felt like they were going to get slaughtered. They felt like they were hopeless. They felt like they were helpless, but for God. And Jesus is going to, at the end here, and you'll hear from Ryan on this one in a couple of weeks, but Jesus is fully capable of, in a word, with a word, destroying all of the enemy. The battle is not against flesh and blood. Don't take it up against your neighbors, against your friends, against your family. The battle is against the enemy. And the battle is against the principalities of the air, those that that want nothing more than for you and I to curse God and die. God, in his mercy, and in the power of his will, he overthrows the patterns of this world. He will rule and reign in a holy and righteous way. And he will destroy all of the deceptive and blasphemous kingdoms of this world and all of the supernatural leaders that rule over them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual enemy that has captured the minds of our loved ones, of those and that are ultimately against God. So our job, our staying awake, our repenting, I mean, that's what we're called to. Repent, stay alert, be praying, be diligent, continue to persevere in the name of the Lord for and on behalf of our friends and family who don't know Jesus. Asking, begging, pleading them, repent. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The last thing I want is for my friends and family that don't know Jesus to experience the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is way worse than anything this world can throw at us. He can condemn our souls, can't he? And that is a significant thing for us to consider, that we are on the side of God that is loved and that's held and that has all of his compassion and all of his love and mercy and grace. But those that don't know Jesus are on the other side of that. And that's just. That is justice. That is power. That is condemnation. And it's a scary place to be on that side of the chasm between God and humanity. So be praying for your friends and family now, and be loving them to the kingdom, not lording it over them or shoving it down their throat, because that's not going to turn anybody to Jesus. Not continually telling them over and over again, hey, 100-pound hailstone, you know, can you, like, smashing through your roof and on you, man, yeah, you should really trust Jesus so that you don't get smashed by a hailstone, right? Or get really bad sores. Or if somebody has something bad going on in their life, don't go up to them and be like, well, you're probably not living for Jesus then, because that's super helpful, isn't it? We want to show compassion and the grace and the love of Jesus. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, there is a lot there, and we could preach through chapter 15 and 16 for weeks. Lord, it's a quick, brief overview that we were able to do this morning. Lord, I just pray that your word will cut to our hearts. That, Lord, our hearts would be in tune with you, Holy Spirit, that our pride would be cut down, cut low, that, Lord, you would allow us to humble ourselves so that you can lift us up, Lord. Pray that we wouldn't be lifting ourselves up in pride only to be cut low by you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grow and develop us into your character and into your image and into your likeness. God, you are sovereign, you are complete, you are holy, you are amazing, and we want to be a part of you. We want to be all about you. We don't want to be about us. We don't want to be about our little kingdoms here. We don't even want to be about the kingdoms of this world, Lord, except for to be a light to these kingdoms, to shine brightly the love of Jesus. Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.